We're going to turn to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read just a few verses tonight from verse 26 of the chapter. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. We'll finish there at verse 30 tonight, and we trust that God will bless his word to our hearts. It's really verse 28, as I mentioned the Lord's Day evening, I want to draw your attention to tonight, where we read these tremendous words. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Perhaps you've asked yourself the question when you read that kind of text, do all things really work together for good for the Christian? And I want to answer that kind of question by looking at verse 28. I think the following two verses are connected with that verse also. We shouldn't read it in isolation, but it's that passage and that theme that I want to draw your attention to before we get to prayer this evening. Let's, with our Bibles open there, let's just pause for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the reading of thy word. Lord, we bring before thee these dear children of thine who are not well. And we pray, Lord, thou will bless them and be with them. Put thy hand on them for good tonight. And may they know that peace that passeth all understanding. Bless our hearts as we turn to this chapter, this passage, Lord, of thy word. Write it upon our souls, we pray. And Father, encourage us tonight as we come around thy throne of grace in prayer. Answer prayer for us. Put thy word into my mouth. I ask of thee for Jesus' sake. Amen. Bernard Gilpin was a faithful servant of God who lived during the reign of Queen Mary. Mary was a very wicked woman who, because of her persecutions and hatred of Protestantism, became known as Bloody Mary. She was responsible for the death of some of the finest Christian men and women ever to live. And yet despite those circumstances and the increasing opposition to the gospel, Bernard Gilpin maintained a very firm and a very fearless faith in God. He was a man who believed in God and believed in God's word, and especially in God's promises. He was fully convinced that God was in control of all things. And even in the blackest of times, Bernard Gilpin could be heard saying, "It is all in God's covenant and must be for good." Towards the end of Mary's reign, Gilpin himself was suddenly summoned to go from Durham, where he lived, to the city of London to be tried for heresy. It seemed most probable that this good man of God was destined to be burned at the stake, just as Latimer and Ridley and Cranmer had been. But he obeyed the summons, and he said to his friends as he left for London, "It's all in the covenant, and it must be for good." On his way to London, his horse fell, and his leg was broken. He was laid up in an inn for some time, and he remained there until his leg healed sufficiently for him to continue the journey. At least that was the plan. And even the soldiers who were there, they'd have mocked him and asked the question, "What do you think of this now?" The soldiers would have challenged him and said, "Where is now thy God?" And on every occasion his answer was always the same, "It's all in the covenant and it must be for good." And so it turned out to be. For weeks passed before his leg was healed sufficiently for him to resume his journey. And during those weeks, Queen Mary died. The persecutions that she had instigated stopped. And the old reformer, the Apostle of the North, as he was known, went home rejoicing and all the more confident that it is all in the covenant, and it must be for good. And those words which so encouraged that servant of God are taken from the language of the Apostle Paul here in Romans 8 and verse 28. I think it's important right at the start tonight to note that these words are only for the Christian. Let me direct your attention to the latter part of the text, where it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." He speaks of those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Now, Paul is not speaking of two different groups of people here. He's using two phrases, but he's using two phrases to underscore one great truth, that those who are called, that is, effectually called, graciously called, savingly called, are also those who love God. They have been brought unto Christ, called unto Christ, and brought into a saving union with Christ, and therefore they love the Lord. These words are for the Christian. They're for the one who has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Savior. They're for the Christian, and they are exclusively for the Christian. It's completely wrong, therefore, for the unsaved to adopt the language of this text and to claim it for themselves. In fact, I think the words of Romans 8 verse 28 don't suit the unconverted. It's exclusive in its application. It's for the people of God. But it's not only exclusive in its application. Romans 8 and 28 is also encouraging in its application. Romans chapter 8 itself is one of the great chapters in the Bible, which outlines for us the glorious position and the glorious privileges and the glorious peace and also the glorious prospects and preservation of all those who are in Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul says in the opening verse of the chapter. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." To those who are in Christ Jesus, there are no degrees of being in Christ. Justification is the same for every believer. There are degrees of sanctification. One Christian may die more and more to sin than another. There are different degrees of progress, different degrees of maturity in the Christian life, but not so with justification. A person is either out of Christ or a person is in Christ. And as these verses are for those who are in Christ, they are therefore applicable to every single believer. They burst with encouragement. Romans chapter 8 verse 28 especially deals with the sovereign and at times mysterious but always perfect will of God for his people. And these words draw our minds to the glorious certainty of God's blessing. They draw our minds to the absolute perfection of all of God's ways. They draw our thought to the overruling success of grace and providence in the life of the Christian. And when we view them right, they ought to lead us to be extremely encouraged in the Lord. Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, once said this: "There are two things which I have always looked upon as difficult. The one is to make the wicked sad, and the other is to make the godly joyful." Dejection in the godly arises from a double spring, either because their inward comforts are darkened or their outward comforts are disturbed. I think Watson hit on a good point there. It's hard sometimes to make the wicked sad and to cause them to see their sin. It can just be as difficult to make the godly joyful and to encourage the hearts of God's people. Sometimes the child of God can be discouraged because of outward circumstances. Sometimes he can be discouraged because of inward circumstances. Romans chapter 8 verse 28 deals with both. Deals with both. It's one of the greatest texts for the children of God. I don't think, as I've mentioned, it should be taken in isolation. I think it's part of a section here that deals with the great blessings that God has for every child of His. And that's why I want to bring 28 and 29 and 30 together. And I want to consider verse 28 in the light of those other two verses of Scripture. Notice with me, first of all, that God's primary purpose for His people is that they be like Christ. You could call that God's splendid purpose. Romans chapter 8 is a masterpiece of theology, and especially as it relates to the doctrine of salvation. If you take time to read through Romans chapter 8 carefully, you'll discover that salvation is all of God. It's appointed by the Father, it's accomplished by the Son, it's applied by the Spirit. You'll discover that salvation is inseparable from the finished work of Jesus Christ. You'll discover in the chapter that salvation involves a personal and a permanent union with the Lord Jesus. In fact, Romans chapter 8 explains the reality of salvation, but it does more than that. It also goes on to explain the reason for salvation. Why have we been saved? Why has God in His mercy been pleased to redeem your soul? What purpose has God in lifting us from the depths of our sin and bringing us into this tremendous relationship with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ? Why have we been saved? Saved to serve, that's true. Saved to know the blessing of God and the joy that comes from that, that's true. Saved in order to be sure of heaven and all the joys that go with that. Of course, that's true also. But there's something much more important here. We have been saved so that we will become like Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the preacher from London, once made the comment, "This is the acme of all teaching concerning salvation, and we must grasp it. The ultimate object of salvation is to bring us to this height." He goes on to say, "I'm not depreciating forgiveness or guidance or comfort and all the other blessings of the Christian life, but the ultimate goal is to be conformed to the image of His Son." That's borne out in the words of verse 29, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." Christian, that's why we have been saved, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. There are two important words there. There's the word conformed. It means to be fashioned like unto, or to be similar, or to be jointly formed. It's not speaking of a superficial likeness or a superficial conformity. It's speaking of an inward likeness and an inward conformity. You've also the word image there in verse 29, conformed to the image of His Son. And that term, image, means a likeness that is given by or derived from the object itself. And I put those two thoughts together, this being conformed to the image of His dear Son. It's clear that God's ultimate, God's supreme, God's preeminent purpose for His people is that they would bear a Christ-likeness. Some commentators suggest that the language is taken from the Roman practice of minting coins, and the image was placed over the coin and hammered into it. Thus the coin was stamped with the image, the likeness of the person of the Caesar, or whoever it happened to be, the likeness of the person was stamped into the coin. And so it is to be with the Christian. We are to be like Christ. And believer, that's God's great purpose for you. Just as it's God's great purpose for me, we are to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's not the only place we discover this kind of teaching. If you look back at Psalm 90, for example, it's a psalm of Moses. He's described there as the man of God. And he, in the chapter, in the psalm, deals with the brevity of life, with the frailty of life. And sometimes that's all we remember Psalm 94. But towards the end of the psalm, he has a series of great petitions and prayer. Verse 13, for example, it really commences there in verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. What's that a prayer for? It's a prayer that we might reflect the beauty of the Lord. That we might know the beauty of the Lord in our own lives. That we might be like Christ. And I think of the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. When he said, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. What's he arguing for? He's arguing for a Christ-likeness. Remember what John the Apostle says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. He's speaking there of the future prospect for the Christian, when we shall see Christ and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And there you can understand that God's purpose, ultimate purpose for his people, and this will be fully realized in eternity, is that we will be like the Lord. And that's something we should never lose sight of. I fear that some Christians live their lives with little thought of this. They profess Christ's name but never pray to be more like Christ. Never stop to ask themselves the question, am I more and more like him now than I've ever been before? We were thinking on the Lord's Day morning of those followers, those disciples in Antioch, and they were first called Christians there. There was something about them that identified them with Christ. And the point was made that there was a Christ-likeness about them. And that's exactly what God's purpose for us is. It's practical sanctification. And we ought to be striving to be more and more like the Savior. To be like Jesus. All that I ask is to be like him. That's God's purpose. Supreme purpose for his people. You notice it's an eternal purpose. For this has been God's design from eternity past. It says in verse 29 of Romans chapter 8, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. He has predestinated this. It's an interesting phrase. It has to do with the decrees of God, and especially the decrees of election. In other words, before this world was ever formed, or before man was ever created, or before sin ever came, or before Christ was ever sent into this world, God decreed that some would be saved, they would be called, but not only called, they would be conformed to the image of his Son. It's God's eternal purpose for us. Not only is it eternal purpose, it is a personal purpose, because these words relate to every Christian. That's the whole thrust of these verses. It's not exclusive to one kind of believer. There are times when God does make distinctions. He gives different gifts to different people. And with those different gifts come different responsibilities and different offices, and therefore God at times gives different promises. But not so with this issue. This statement in verse 29 of Romans chapter 8, it encompasses all believers. Christian tonight, it's your and it's God's purpose for you that you would be like Christ. It's God's purpose for me personally. It's God's will for you personally. Some Christians ask, well, how do I know God's will? How do I determine God's will for my life? And sometimes that kind of question can be dealt with as if it's some very mysterious thing. I know there are times when God reveals his specific will in his call into service or something of that nature, or a particular direction we've got to take and we've got to seek the Lord. specifically for that. But there are other matters where God has very clearly revealed his will. Our sanctification is God's will for our lives. And so is this matter of being conformed to the image of his Son. It's God's personal purpose for you and for me. It's also a continual purpose, because conformity to Christ continues throughout a believer's entire life. Someday we shall be like him when we see him as he is. Someday we shall be perfectly conformed to the image of his dear Son. But until that day comes, and until we see Christ face to face, this work of being conformed to the image of Christ, this work of sanctification, is an ongoing work. Therefore, it's God's constant, unshakable, and immovable purpose for us. It never changes. Let's never forget this. We can sometimes be so taken up with our own experiences, our own desires, our own thoughts, our own ambitions, our own wishes, that we lose sight of God's splendid purpose for us. It's not just that we would enjoy the gospel, although that's true. It is that we would be like Christ, and the more we are like Christ, the more we will enjoy the gospel. And the more we enjoy the gospel, the more we will be like Christ. God's splendid purpose for us. But you'll notice secondly here that God works all things to that glorious end. You might call that God's sovereign promise. Romans 8 verse 28 and 29 should be read together. And I want you to follow me very carefully here. Look at what Paul says in verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. It says there in verse 28 that all things work together for good. What does that good refer to? Does it mean that God works all things out for our physical good? Does it mean that God works all things out for our social good? Does it mean that God works all things together for our political good? Or that God works all things together for our financial good? Is that the main theme and the great focus of this text of Scripture? No, it's not. Some of God's people have been very poor people. Some of God's people have had ill health for a long time. Some of God's people have endured serious and at times very severe persecution. The good here cannot refer to temporal good. What does it refer to then? It refers to our spiritual good. And I'm convinced that the good that's mentioned in verse 28 has direct connection with the words of verse 29. It speaks of God's purpose. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Here's God's purpose: for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, all things work together for good to the end that the Christian becomes more and more like Christ. Let me just go over that again. All things work together for good to the end that the Christian becomes more and more like Christ. Now think of it that way. What is the greatest good we could ever have in this life? What's the greatest blessing we could ever enjoy? What's the greatest grace we could ever know? It's to be like Christ. It's to be like Christ. And God works all things together to that end. God works all things together for that end. Now there are two thoughts here from verse 28. There's the thought of God's control over all things. There's a very clear reference to the sovereignty of God When verse 28 speaks of all things working together for good, it's not suggesting that things just happen to work together for good. The Apostle Paul is not arguing here that things are haphazardly taking place in the Christian's life, or it's just accidental, or it's just by chance, or, to use the word that so many people use without ever thinking about it, it's just luck. Not at all. Verse 28 is teaching here that God is working all things together for good. God's in control. God's sovereignty is mentioned here. God's in control over all things. But there's something else. Not only is there God's control over all things, there's God's compassion for all of his people. God always works for our good. God is always working all things together for our good. And especially tonight, notice the scope of this promise. It says, we know that all things work together for good. All things. Just pause and let that word sink into your heart. It doesn't mean that all things are good, because sometimes there are difficult things that can happen to a Christian. It doesn't mean that we always understand every experience and every event in its proper way at the time. This verse does not mean that we have no responsibility, that we can become careless and say, well, whatever will be. That's not what it's teaching. It does mean, however, that God works all things together for our good. All things. Now, it's clear, and I don't need to emphasize this point very much tonight, it's clear that good things are for our good. We can understand that very well. We can understand when some particular blessing comes our way, and we can say, well, that's working for our good, and God is so gracious. It doesn't take too much to persuade us of that. But what about afflictions? What about trials? What about temptations? What about suffering? What about sickness? What about those times of great difficulty? When things do not go the way we think they should go. When the path is not as smooth as we would like it to be. When the course we're called upon to travel is crooked instead of being straight. Can we say then that all things work together for good? Is it not a contradiction to say that bad things and hard things can be beneficial to us? Well, that's exactly what this text is teaching. All things. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord. I think it's a follow-on from what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 5. If you go back there just a chapter or two in your Bible, notice what he says in verse 3 there. Romans chapter 5 verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. When you read that kind of statement from the Apostle Paul and remember what kind of tribulations he had to endure, is it not a remarkable statement? We glory in tribulations also? Come on, if we're honest, none of us like times of trial. None of us like times of tribulation. None of us like those difficult times in the Christian life. And yet here's Paul, he's talking about glory in his tribulations also. But notice what he goes on to say, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. You see, the tribulations had a purpose. What was the purpose of the tribulations that God sent to Paul? It was that he would know patience, and that patience would lead to experience, and his experience would lead to hope, and hope would make him not ashamed. There was a purpose in the tribulations he encountered in his life. Look at Psalm 119, verse 50. Psalm 119 and verse 50. David picks up something very similar here in this great psalm. He says there in verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. David was afflicted. But in the midst of his affliction, he speaks of comfort. And what was the comfort? His soul had been quickened through the word of God in the midst of his affliction. Look at verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. It's an amazing statement. We don't often think of affliction in that kind of language. Paul takes up a similar theme over there in Hebrews chapter 12. You needn't turn to that, but let me just read this verse to you. He says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous." No chastening. No chastening seems pleasant to us. "Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." It's not a joyful thing at the time. It's not a pleasant experience when we're in the midst of it, when we're being chastened, when we're being afflicted. But it yields forth the fruits of righteousness in the Christian soul. What does it mean? It means that God works it all together for our good, that we might be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We ought to see our trials and our tribulations and other experiences in that way. They may not be good in themselves. We may not understand why on earth this has happened to us. We may wrestle with the very experience that we're going through, but God works them together for our good, ultimately to make us like Christ. The idea there of working things together for good in verse 28 is the idea of a medicine being mixed together. The various ingredients are pulled together and mixed to make the medicine, and the ingredients on their own may be extremely dangerous. The ingredients taken by themselves may do us tremendous harm, but when they're mixed together, they become something for our benefit. Is that not how God deals with us? He takes those hard experiences, those difficult times, he takes all things and he works them together in his own sovereign, gracious, compassionate, all-wise way. And he makes it for our good, that we might be more like Jesus Christ. You think of Joseph. It was wrong that his brothers hated him. Wrong that they slandered him. Wrong that they sold him. They meant it for evil. But God was working all things together for good. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "We can say then that all things are working together for our good. Good things, bad things, trials, troubles, tribulations, illnesses, accidents, disappointments, even failure. God can make all and does make all work ultimately for our good. These things are so used of God and so overruled by God and employed by God that they turn out for our good. Even our failures, God can take our failures and work them together for our good, to make us more and more like Jesus Christ." Matthew Henry said this: "Either directly or indirectly, every providence has a tendency to the spiritual good of those that love God, breaking them off from sin, bringing them nearer to God, winning them from the world, fitting them for heaven." What did he mean? He just simply meant that God works all things to make us more in Christ. See, when God brings us into trial, if that trial is used and we view it as we ought to view it, it will draw us closer to the Lord. We find ourselves in times of sickness or times of disappointment, it's good to ask ourselves the question,
Can I draw nearer to God through this? See, God works all things. All things. All things together for good. To them that love the Lord, and to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine. Here's God's purpose, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And Christian, God works everything. Everything to that purpose. Now I confess, there are times when we can't see it. There are times we can't see it. There are times we can't understand it. There are times when things happen in life and we just do not know what is going on. We can't trace providence. In times like that, you've got to trust the Lord. We sang that hymn tonight, the second hymn, Sometime, Sometime We'll Understand. It's taken from the words of John 13 and verse 7, I think it is, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he said, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." And you have God's activity there, his sovereignty. What I do, thou knowest not. What I do, what I'm working, God's sovereignty. You have this mystery also, thou knowest not now. And there are times when God moves in our lives. But remember, it's God who moves. There are times when God moves and we can't understand it. It's a mystery to us. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea. He rides upon the storm. The bud may have a bitter taste. But remember, this sweet will be the flower. And we are to scan God's work with unbelief. We're going to scan it in vain. We're going to scan it and going to come to the wrong conclusions. Let's remember this, that God is working all things. Those good things and those hard times. God is working them all together that we might be more like Jesus Christ. One last thought tonight, very quickly. Conformity to Christ brings the greatest glory to him. And you may call that God's supreme principle. Notice verse 29. For whom he did, well, let's read verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now the he there, at the end of that verse, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, the word he refers to the Son. So what God is teaching here is that all things work together for good, for the Christian, that the Christian might be more and more like Christ, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now the firstborn was always in a position of preeminence. It was the great feature of family life in the Old Testament. The firstborn was always in a special position of privilege, and unusual respect had to be paid to him. It's the thought of preeminence, the thought of honor, the thought of being in a position marked with tremendous privilege. And it says here that we would be conformed to the image of his Son, that Christ might have the preeminence. You turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. You have that thought brought together in this text. Colossians 1 verse 18. Speaking of Christ, it says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I said that God's purpose for us in saving us was that we might be like Christ. And God's purpose in having us like Christ is that Christ would have all the glory. God's purpose in saving us is that we might be like Christ. But God's purpose in having us like Christ is that Christ might have all the glory. They bring this together and just really in one sentence summarize what these three verses are teaching. God works all things together in our lives to make us more like Christ and thus bring glory to Him. Christian, we can see our trials and our troubles and our difficulties in that light. We ought to sweeten those trials for us. That God is working everything for our good. That we would be more like the Lord. And as we become more like the Lord, our Lord receives the glory. And He's the firstborn among many brethren. You see, God's purpose can fail. God's purpose can fail. Because Christ will be glorified. Therefore, we can rejoice, and when trials come, and they will, they will come. But let's seek to use them as God would have us to use them, that they might make us more like Christ, and in making us like Christ, that Christ will be glorified. That's our chief aim. What's man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And I trust tonight that God will write His word upon our hearts, that we'll understand these things, and God will encourage us, help us to ponder them, help us to rejoice in what He has done for us and what He is constantly doing for us, that we may be glad in Him. May God bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake.